It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word today to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. We're going to look at what has been most often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, or perhaps better, the model prayer, where Jesus teaches us how to pray. He teaches us about the cry of the kingdom. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word this morning. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, the scripture, the God-breathed scripture. We thank you that you have spoken to us and that it is written. We thank you for this portion of your word. You have not left us alone in the world in any way, including how we are to come to you and commune with you and speak with you. Oh Lord, teach us this morning. But teach us not that we would retain some knowledge in our mind, but that our encounter with you in your word today would produce a people that see it as an absolute necessity to be a people of prayer. Oh Lord, we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whose name we come and through whom we can say, Our Father. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Some people treat God like a boss, or perhaps better, like an employer. They treat God like he's an employer, and their job is to impress him so they can earn a raise with their righteousness. It's the sense of, okay, I want this, and look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. Don't I deserve it? Don't I deserve the raise? So when one looks at God like an employer they're trying to impress, that shapes what they do, but it also shapes what they say and what they say to him. Other people treat God like he's some sort of tyrannical dictator. They treat God like God is arbitrary, and they're trying to find the right formula to appease his wrath. They almost come to God in the sense that he is unrighteous, and they're trying to do righteous deeds to somehow manipulate him, to somehow appease him, that it's all about finding this formula of doing and saying so we can get God to do and say what we need him to do and say. Still others come to God as sort of like a benevolent being who is simply there when we need him. A cosmic Santa Claus that when we need certain gifts, we go to him to try to get the gifts we need. You see, all of these are different ways of putting self at the center of our relationship with God. All of these are individualistic. All of these start with us and then work out to God. So I know what I need, I know what I want, I know my righteous deeds, and so here's what I should get. They are very different, and yet at the heart they are the same. It's living life before man and attempting to use God for your purposes. One says, look at my righteousness. Look at the things that I do. I try to be a good person, to do good things. I'm better than the guy down the road. The other says, look at my goodness. I don't understand the arbitrariness of God, but my goodness should at least appease him. And one says, I come to God when I want to, when I need to. In other words, my relationship with God is on my own terms. Now, all of us, based on our personality, tend to struggle to drift in one of those directions in how we think about God, and therefore how we think about prayer. All of us struggle in prayer, not some of us. All of us struggle with conceiving of God on His own terms in the way He has revealed Himself. And based on how we're wired, how we were raised, how we think, we tend to move in the direction of one of those errors. But we must remember today that the Sermon on the Mount is basically about three things, and we must never forget those three things. Because when we do, we start hearing the Sermon on the Mount in very self-focused, individualistic terms, and that is not the way we are to hear it. The Sermon on the Mount is, first of all, about King Jesus. It's about knowing Him. Now, it contains plenty of instruction and plenty of admonitions about ethics and how we live with people in the world, how we relate to the law. But all of that is teaching us about Jesus, our King, who He is and what He's like. It's not just about stuff to do. It's about knowing Jesus. And secondly, since Jesus is King, He has a kingdom. So it's about His rule and reign in the world and in eternity. And right now He rules and reigns the world through His church that's an outpost of the kingdom. That outpost of the kingdom is in a world that still struggles with sin and is in the midst of a fallen world, but we pledge allegiance to Jesus as our ultimate King, even as we live here and now. And we believe that that kingdom will one day be consummated. So His kingdom is now and future. And thirdly, it's about righteousness. Righteousness. When we think about life from ourselves up, we think about our righteousness. When we think about our lives from God down, particularly the fact that Jesus is King with a kingdom and we're sinners, we think about the righteousness that we need, that we know does not reside within us. And so it tells us in Matthew 5:6 in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for a righteousness that we do not have and that's only available to us in Jesus. And then in Matthew 5:20, He takes what was the example of the day of the most diligent, the most devoted, the most religious, the most righteous people in that context, according to the way people looked at them, the scribes and the Pharisees. And He says in 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You see, the issue is not simply external behavior. The issue is what we think about God and what we think about what God is doing in the world through Christ, what we think about Jesus as King, what we think about His kingdom. And it's those internal attitudes that shape our external behavior. And the righteousness that we need only comes to us by faith. And last week we were reminded that that's why we must fight to understand and believe that we are not man's servants, we are the King's servants. And when we act in such a way to try to behave so we get the applause of men, then we receive our reward in full. What we must do is seek to honor Christ the King no matter whether anyone applauds or not. Sometimes they will and sometimes they won't. And then there's a phrase that keeps showing up. And it's about the reward of a father in heaven. A father. You see, that reward is not a wage earned. It's from a father. It is a gift gladly given. We don't do it for the reward, but a loving father gladly blesses his people. You see, as we think this out, it makes perfect sense that in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount is this Lord's Prayer, this model prayer, this teaching of the way we are to come to God. There are 116 lines in the Sermon on the Mount prior to the Lord's Prayer. There are 114 lines after the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. This is strategically placed right here in the center. Why? Our lives are to center on Him. And therefore, our communion is to center on Him. He is the focus of our lives. He is the focus of our prayers. If we were to define prayer, it would be something like this. A humble approach to God by faith, in thought and word, based on what He has said and what He has done, in order that we might commune with Him. We come to Him. We come to Him on the basis of what He has said and what He has done. And we do it by faith in Christ, because we know that what we need is not stuff. What we need is not greater personal intelligence and gifts. What we need is Him. And that's why this positive admonition about how to pray comes right after the section in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 on how not to pray. You see, the one who looks to God like an employer to be impressed to get a raise, the one who looks to God as a tyrannical dictator, the one who looks to God as a cosmic Santa Claus, prays, but prays in improper ways. They're coming to a God that is not the God of the Bible. And so he says our prayers are not to be mechanical. It's not just about the form. It's not just about the style. It's not just about the wording. It's not just about the language. We are not to come to God in the sense of a formula, like He's a cosmic ATM machine and we figured out the right buttons to push to get out what we need. We're not to come to God as though He is reluctant and we are trying to wear Him down to get what we want anyway, the way our kids try to do with us as parents. We are not come to God to manipulate Him to get what we know we need. We come to Him to tell Him what we think we need so that He can shape and form us. Prayer is not a tool to manipulate God and man. And so one thing that you notice about the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is that it is simple. It is concise. It is not primarily to be prayed verbatim, though that's a good thing, and to pray effectively, we probably ought to memorize it and speak it out again and again and again. But it's not a formula. It's simple boundaries which teach us how to effectively relate to and commune with God in our thoughts and words. And in so doing, in this way, it is a rejection of the mindless babbling. It is a rejection of the attempting to wear God down. It is a rejection of the naming of all kinds of different so-called gods. And I want us to see today that the first two words of the prayer are vital. They give us the basis of kingdom prayer. They're the only proper foundation in which we can interact with God. If you learned the parameters of the Lord's Prayer, but you took out the first two words, you would get it wrong. Everything else in the Lord's Prayer hangs off of the first two words. Look with me at the first half of verse 9. Pray then like this, and this actually has a you here in the Greek, or a y'all. Y'all pray then like this, meaning it's emphatic. It is in contrast to the way the legalists prayed or the way the pagans prayed. Y'all pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. Our Father. Our. This is a prayer for disciples. This is a prayer that a community comes to God on the basis of. Our Father. Calling God Father. Imagine that. The creator of the cosmos and somebody like you and I who is a sinner can actually verbalize, and we're not only can do it, we are instructed to do it. We are to embrace the language in relation to God, our, us disciples, Father. Now that is supposed to shake you. How is it that a sinner like you and me can call God Father? Only because by faith in Christ, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His promise of return. Only by faith in Him, we can call Jesus our brother. Therefore, we call God our Father. God is a judge. The demand of the judge is obedience and perfect obedience. And the Bible says through faith in Christ, Christ pays the penalty for our sin. And in Christ, we are declared righteous. It's as though we lived the life that He lived. And He paid the penalty for the life that we have lived. But the Bible never leaves us in the courtroom. The judge who declares that we are righteous in Christ calls us to come home with Him because He adopts us as His children and He is our Father. The amazing love of God for His people. We are adopted sons. Only Jesus is the natural, unique son. Jesus says, my Father. But through faith in Him, we are given, it's given to us to use the language, our Father. A father was responsible for his children. He was the guardian of his children. He was the provider for his children. He was the leader of his children. He has the responsibility to love his children. And we, through faith in Christ, say of the holy, holy, holy God of the cosmos, our Father. When we say that, we are declaring that He loves us, that He is for us. John Calvin says about this passage, Christ, being the true Son, has been given to us as a brother, so that by which He possesses by nature becomes ours by adoption. It's not just a metaphor. It's not that we call out to God like He's a father. He has adopted us into His family. The church is the household of God. Through faith in Christ, He is our Father. He is the perfect Father. Jeannie was telling me about dealing with the sin of one of our children this week, and she was talking about correcting them, and the attitude and demeanor that they were responding to that correction was self-pity, and so she says to them, why do you think we correct you? Because we love you. We care about you. But when you sin, do we say, that's it, get out? Of course not. We don't cast you away. We correct you out of love. She said, I am your mother. Your dad is your father. We are totally committed to you. Well, that's absolutely true. And yet our love for our children is imperfect. But we call God Father. We do not come to Him to get paid. We do not come to Him to manipulate Him to get what we want. We certainly don't come to Him as an adversary. But notice it says, our Father in heaven. Now that's to say, not only is He our loving Father, but in heaven He has sovereign power. He has power and authority over all. So the one that we call Father is the sovereign of the universe with all power. It's a glorious position to be in when your Father is the one who is the sovereign. But I want to ask you today, you know, some people say, well, but I have a hard time with that. My earthly father was unloving and unkind, and my earthly father harmed me. Psalm 27:10. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Your father may have been imperfect. Your mother may have been far from perfect. But you can know the love of a perfect father. So even if parents violate all paternal instinct and cast their children away, we come to God and we can know with right understanding what it means to say, Father. Calvin again here makes the point that when we come to Him as Father, we can ask anything and it's not forbidden to ask. When we come to Him as Father, now there are plenty of things if we come to Him as employer, if we come to Him as dictator, if we come to Him as Santa Claus, that it is improper to ask. But when we truly bow before Him as one coming to our Father, we are free. Free to speak to the one who loves us. Free to lay our hearts bare. This is the basis of prayer. We come to our Father who is in heaven. We come to the one who loves us with fatherly love, who has sovereign power. And that takes us to the next portion of the prayer. We see not only the basis of kingdom prayer, but we see the heart of kingdom prayer. In the second part of verse 9 down through verse 12, but you've got to see that all of this is said in light of our Father who is in heaven. The relational reality of gospel grace. The heart of kingdom prayer, the first thing it involves is praise to God. Look at the second part of verse 9. Hallowed be your name. The word means holy, set apart. Name means the person and character of God. Hallowed, set apart be your name means now and forever. Now by a people here in a fallen world who live for the King, and one day in eternity when the kingdom is consummated and the truth of who God is reigns forever. And until then, we speak the truth of who God is here and now. Praising God shapes us. So we don't pray just simply to get things. We don't pray just simply to feel better. We pray because in praying to God, we are shaped into the kind of people that we need to be. Prayer should always start with God. It should always start with a declaration of His person. It's helpful to know the names of God in the Bible or to have a list of them so we speak the truth of who God is as we come to Him. This hallowed be your name means coming to Him correctly, not in vain. This is about the fame of God and the praise of His name, which we embrace in our heart and we want the whole world to know. It's about the reality of who God is in Christ that will reign for all eternity, and we speak that truth here and now. It is about His uniqueness, His fatherly love, His characteristics. It's about the thankfulness that we have for who He is and what He has done. Now, see, the only way you can hallow His name is to call out to Him in prayer as our Father, believing that He in Christ loves you. To the degree that you go to Him as though He doesn't, you are not rightly hallowing His name. Do you love your children? Are you claiming to be a better parent than God? We tell our children, trust me, I love you, I'm for you. And that's true, but it's only true to a degree. With God, it's perfect. Praise to God is the beginning point, the starting point. But that leads to a pledge to yield to Him. Because of who He is, because of what He's done, because of His power, because of His fatherly love, we don't follow our own plan, we follow His. Look at verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a transitional phrase. It's about to talk about our personal needs, but it is the God who is in heaven that we come to, and we want His kingdom, His rule, His reign. We want His purpose to be lived out among a people in this world. We want it on earth as it is in heaven, knowing one day He will consummate His kingdom and we will be with Him in heaven and we will see His perfect kingdom rule. We will see His purposes enacted by all the people who are there. But until then, we pledge to be the people here and now who yield to His reign. Now notice that this prayer is not individualistic. Kingdom. Kingdom is a people. He's our Father. We want His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We want His will, His purpose on earth as it is in heaven. We want it now, knowing that that's where it is headed future. We live in the already but not yet. And notice that when we say our Father, it means we have brothers. The brothers and sisters that we have who are our family members because we call God Father are not insignificant to who we are and what we are doing in the world. This is not just about your emotional state being helped in prayer. It's about you living effectively with the people of God in the world. Being the people that reflect His rule and reign. Being the people that reflect His purpose. This is not passive. It's not saying Your kingdom and Your will. It's not saying, God, do what You want and we'll sit back and watch. It's saying, God, do what You would do in the world and use us to get it done. No matter what it means for us. No matter what that includes. This is a prayer of rebellion against the wisdom of the world. It's a prayer of rebellion against the kingdoms of the world. Let me just be very clear. It's a dangerous prayer. When you pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you are praying effectively, no matter what it costs me. No matter what it means for us. Use us, O Lord, that Your kingdom may be made much of. Use us, O Lord, that Your purpose in the world may be magnified. It means that we are not praying, O Father, our Father, may My kingdom come. May My will be done. After all, it's so obvious that what I want is right. And if You are good, You will do it. That's not the way it works. When we say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, we are saying that what I believe and think could very well be wrong. This is not my kingdom. This is not about my will. It is about Yours. You see, we are not just praying that we would not that we would not disobey directly His rule. We are praying that we would wholeheartedly embrace His rule and His purpose in the world. Then very interestingly, it goes from our, your, and your to us, us, us. There is a place for self-interest in our prayer, but the place of self-interest does not exclude what glorifies God. We pray for our self-interest in as much as we believe that we can pray it to the glory of God, in as much as we believe that it's a part of His will getting done in the world. So we come to our Father and we ask Him. We ask Him. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. A reference to daily needs, of which food and sustenance is most symbolic. You see, He is the one with sovereign power. He is the one whose kingdom is displayed on earth through His people. He is the one who can feed His people. He is the one that we turn to, for He is God and there is no other. He is the one in which we have physical needs that are very real. We come to Him, not praying that we would be comfortable, but praying that our needs would be met. Years ago, Jimmy Stewart was in a movie called Shenandoah. It was set in the Civil War. He was a man in Virginia. He went to church, but he wasn't a Christian. His wife was a Christian. She died. She was the one who prayed at meals. She's now dead, and his kids look to him and say, "You need to pray, Daddy." And so he prays. He prays this: "Dear Lord, thank You for this meal. We plowed the ground, we planted the seed, we pulled the weeds, we harvested the wheat, we ground the flour, we baked the bread, but thank You, Lord, for this bread." We're more often like that than we like to admit. You see, his problem is his frame is so narrow. Who gave him life? Who created the world? Who gave him strength? Who gave him family? Who causes it to rain? Who causes the world to remain in alignment? Forget about all that. Let me narrow it to me, and it seems like I'm the one that I trust in. I'm the one that I look to. It seems as though it's about me, even though we talk about God. This is at the very heart of what's wrong so often with our prayer life. He's coming to God as though God's not really for him. God is reluctant, and he's reading his resume to God. The frame is too small. He starts with himself and works back to God. If he started with God and his kingdom and worked to himself, things would look completely differently. Our daily needs matter. But let me ask you this. How do we apply this passage when we live in this amazing part of the world where we worry more about obesity than we do whether or not we will have our next meal? How do we apply this? People who are starving, they don't have any problem applying. Oh God, we need you to sustain us. We're going to work hard, but we know it's dependent upon you, and we will serve you with the strength that you give us. But we're not those people. Well, first of all, the daily bread is just a symbolic of daily needs, and we have all kinds of needs. But remember, every time there is a statement like this, there is always a sense in which we ought to think about it in the broadest terms. Because we're not trying to shrink it and obey the minimum. We're trying to see the pathway that it's calling us to. And so if we are a people who have much, we should meet this need in the name of Christ for people who don't. That's an obvious application, but one that doesn't seem to come to us very often because we are so individualistic that we convince ourselves, like Jimmy Stewart in that movie, that I took care of myself, why don't other people do it? And while there at times may be a hint of truth in that, it is directionally problematic. You may have worked and you may put food on the table, but there are many ways in which you fall short of the glory of God. And we are to look at people with the compassion in which God has looked at us. And certainly it means that we are to be a people who reject greed and materialism that is so rampant. Life is not about us getting as comfortable as we can be. It's about His kingdom. It's about His will. It's about serving Him. But look at verse 12. We're to ask our Father for our daily needs, our chief physical need, but also our chief spiritual need. We're to ask Him for grace and graciousness. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now notice the language here. It seems to be implying that one whose debts are forgiven are somebody who is willing to forgive debtors. That the debt language here means that the penalty of our sin demands God's justice as payment. Either we will pay it in ourselves, or it will be paid in Christ, but it will be paid. So when we come here and we say, forgive us our debts, we're naming what Christ has done for us. In Christ, forgive us of our sins, the debt that we owe, because Christ pays it for us. But there is a shaping reality that produces us into a gracious people. You see, this is prayed not only vertically about us as individuals, but horizontally in the world that we live. After all, it's our Father. We are a fellow disciple. It's His kingdom. We are among a people. This is what we do with our guilt. We take it to a loving Father. And then because He has promised forgiveness in Christ, we rise up free. But I wonder if that's what happens in your life. Far too often we take our guilt, and even if we pray about it, we pray about it as if we don't have a loving Father. That we have a Father who has a scorecard, and He's holding it against us now and forever. Our Father does have a scorecard. But in Christ, the word written on it is tetelestai. That's the Greek word that means paid in full. It's what Jesus said on the cross when He said, "It is finished." The truth is, we question God's love when God is more willing to forgive us than we are willing to come to Him. It's our love that's in question. It is not His. We take our guilt to our loving Father, and we are free. We rise up to serve the One who has poured out His mercy on us. But the way we see that frames the way we see the offenses of others. If we think somehow, some way that that is not true, and we have to earn and merit the Father's love, and we're not quite measuring up, we will look at people and we will want so desperately to convince ourselves we are least superior to them. But then notice verse 13. We are also to ask our Father for protection. Verse 13 says this, "And lead us not into temptation, but," and that's the particular Greek word that's the strongest word of contrast in the New Testament, "but deliver us from evil," or the evil one. "But rescue us from evil. Lead us not into temptation." Now the particular word here is lead us not into testing or trials. Now we know that God ordains some trials for our good. But the perspective here is that we know our weakness. We don't want to fail in those trials. And so we're crying out to God because we know that we are no match for the evil one. We know how needy we are. And we come to Him, lead us not into temptation. Abandon us not to temptation. Oh Lord, don't do that. The idea is deliver us out of. Don't let us fail in this test, oh Lord. Deliver us from the evil one. Now notice there's no bravado, there's no triumphalism. There's an acknowledgement that we are weak. And God is strong. We need grace and mercy, not just once, but every day. And it's the opposite of coming to God in a manipulative, selfish way, as though we're twisting His arm to get what we think we need. The temptations we face are many. Sometimes they're wealth and power and honor, those things that are so attractive to us that they seem to provide security, that so much security we don't need God. Are there things like poverty, disgrace, and contempt, which seem so disheartening that we seem hopeless even with God? Now, the way this ends, the way this works out, the way He provides a postlude to this prayer is so powerful. The basis of kingdom prayer is the Father's love and His sovereign power. The heart of kingdom prayer is praise to God and yielding to Him and His kingdom and His will. And it's asking Him for our daily needs, grace and graciousness, and His protection. But then there is this postlude that's not a part of the prayer, but it's vital in understanding why we pray the prayer. Hear me say this. A lot of talk about spiritual disciplines in our world treats spiritual disciplines as though they're just about us as an individual, and it's just about us managing our own personal feelings. That's not the way spiritual disciplines are positioned in the Bible at all. Spiritual disciplines are the way in which we are formed as a people to live out His mission. They're to make us a missional people. Look at verses 14 and 15. The fruit of kingdom prayer. This doesn't take a lot of explanation, but it is a powerful punctuation. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, or for if y'all forgive others their trespasses, y'all's heavenly Father will also forgive y'all. But if y'all do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will y'all's Father forgive y'all's trespasses. What's going on here? He's not teaching that we receive forgiveness because we forgive others. No, we receive forgiveness only because of the mercy and grace of God in Christ. But rather, he's saying that when we really receive mercy, we will show it. It's transformative. It changes us. So if we go to God again and again and we say with believing lips, "Our Father, You are my adopted Father because of Christ, my elder brother, and the grace and mercy He's poured out upon me. Oh God, I praise You. I yield to Your kingdom. I ask of You what I need." When we do that, that changes the way we see other people in the world. It doesn't leave us the same. It prepares us for the mission God has for us. And a forgiven people have a merciful view of the world because they know the other person needs exactly what they need, grace. That they don't hand their resume to anybody because their resume earned them nothing but death and damnation. What earned them the reality of the grace of God in Christ in heaven for all eternity is Christ. So they take others Christ. They call sin, sin in their own life and their need of grace. So they're willing to call sin, sin in other people's life, but they're willing to offer grace to all others. What I want you to see is this is not a game. It's not individual manipulation to get what you want. It's not self-centered. And by the way, 14 and 15 make no sense if we start with self. If God is an employer, we're trying to impress with our righteousness to get a raise. Verse 14 and 15 make no sense. Because our identity is about doing better than others and pointing it out. If we come to God as a tyrannical dictator, verses 14 and 15 don't make any sense. If we had the wits enough to try to appease God, why don't other people? If God is merely a cosmic Santa Claus who people come to just on their own terms, it doesn't make any sense to live like this. This only makes sense is if a holy God is good. And though He is a sovereign king, you also know Him as your loving adoptive Father, the one whom you serve. And His love for you is settled now and forever on the cross and in the empty tomb. And therefore, you're going to listen to Him no matter what, even when it doesn't seem right to you. Basically, our prayer life is a constant declaration. We are weak, but our loving Father is strong. And He strengthens us so that we hallow His name in the world and point others to Him. Oh, He knows our needs, but oh, how desperately we need to come to Him with our needs so that we can become the people that we need to be on mission for Him in the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we as a people bow our heads in this moment as a people who are thankful for grace, who believe that our only hope is found in Jesus Christ and His grace, that acknowledge that there are all kinds of things in this world that we will not understand, but what we can understand is You, Your love on the cross, Your purpose to save sinners. And what we can know is though there are things that we don't understand, that in Christ, You are our Father. Oh Lord, may the whole world know. May Your kingdom come. May Your will be done. Oh loving Father, give us our daily needs. Help us to yield to You. And oh Lord, protect us so we can serve You no matter what it costs us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.